Deuteronomy chapter 1, continue our study, verse 41. Chapter 1, verse 41. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and its critic thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Deuteronomy 1:41. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. It's necessary because then you can proceed to the relative side of your spiritual life, which is your spiritual growth. And that's what we are doing here, is providing food so you can consume Bible doctrine and thereby grow. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the privilege to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So we almost finished chapter 1, but we didn't quite have enough time. We left off at verse 41. And of course, Moses is recounting the history of how these things came to be. And he's talking about the first generation that were basically born-again believers. But as we indicated, as we've seen in the book of Numbers and also here in his recoup of everything, that they were loser believers. They'll be in heaven. You can't lose your salvation. And we also looked at the issue of the divine institutions and the three categories of truth, which we'll continue that study today. Verse 41, then you said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapon of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. So here, of course, is the issue, because God had told them, because they refused to go into the promised land after the report, the negative report of the 10 scouts, Moses told them that you're going to turn around and go back in the wilderness, and you are not going into this land. And every person from 20 years up is going to die. And that's a general sense, of course, because we have recorded that Joshua and Caleb did not die. They went into the land, and we don't know how many females fell in that category. But we know at least two of the males did not go, but the rest of them all died. And of course, when Moses gave them that message, they changed their mind. They said, oh, yes, we will go up. We don't want to go back in the desert and all die, so we will go up and fight. Now, of course, God has told them that this is what is going to happen, and they did not follow the orders when they should have. And now it's too late, because he's given new directions as to what they should do now, which is you're going into the wilderness. They certainly should have rebounded, went into the wilderness, and then learned Bible doctrine. That's what they should have done, but they didn't. And of course, they went charging up the hill country, and they got slaughtered. Verse 42, and the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up, nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. There it is right there. I love that verse. You would not listen. Negative volition, and this, of course, is what humans do. They will not listen. And this applies to unbelievers that will not respond to the gospel, and believers that will not respond to Bible doctrine. They simply will not listen. No matter what you do, they will not listen, because their volition is against you. Indeed, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. In other words, they want to do what they want to do. They're not doing what God told them to do. And again, you might say, well, what does God tell me to do? That's thousands of years ago. Well, he tells you to reach maturity and learn Bible doctrine. There's your orders. So they had their orders. They disobeyed. You have your orders. You're still alive, and therefore you still have an opportunity to carry out those orders. Verse 44, the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. These are anthropomorphisms. God doesn't have an ear, but it's language of accommodation, so we can understand the divine viewpoint. God, of course, has told them what to do. They refused to do what he told them to do. And then, of course, it was too late to go back and do what they were supposed to do in the first place. Verse 46, here you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. And then, of course, they turned around and went back into the wilderness for 39 years of roaming about in the desert. And they didn't have to do this, just like believers today. You don't have to be a loser. You don't have to roam around in the desert of the cosmic system. You can go into the promised land. And that is your resting point. Chapter 2. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Esau, as you recall, the descendants of Esau. Who's Esau? Esau is the half-brother of Jacob. Why is he the half-brother? Because his mother was the Egyptian servant girl. Same father, Abraham, but different mothers. Hagar was her name. And, of course, Hagar, we know, was a born-again believer. Esau was not. And yet, through Hagar and through Esau, God blessed this descendant of Abraham, which, of course, is grace. Verse 6, you shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. Where did they get the money? Oh, they brought it out of Egypt with them. They brought out a lot of treasure from Egypt, as we studied before. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So even though they're dying to send unto death, they didn't die of thirst. They didn't die of hunger. They died, of course, to send unto death in various ways. Some of them were killed by serpents. Some of them, of course, were just swallowed up by the land. And some of them just died a natural death. But they all died. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arab road, away from Eloth, and from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and passed through the ways of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them, these are Moabites, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Who's Lot? Lot is the uncle of Abraham. Lot is the uncle of Abraham. You remember him from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Lot, and he was a born-again believer. Verse 10, so this is blessing by association, and many people are blessed by association because they're in a family of mature believers, and therefore they get X amount of blessing just by being around them. This concept is very true. In other words, if we have a good president that knows what they're doing, we're all blessed by association. You fill up your gas tank, it's only $2 a gallon instead of $4. And that's our decisions made by the executive branch. So you're either cursed by association or you're blessed by association. And that happens in families and governments and in every realm of life. And of course, you know, verse 11 says, like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emi. I missed verse 10. And Emi lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. These are the very, very tall people. Now, these are not the half god, which are angels, half angel, half humans. They were all killed off in the flood. But these are very, very, very tall people. They're renowned for their height, and this happens. We're familiar with that, of course, in our own times. We have tribes in Africa called the Watusi, and they are very, very, very tall warriors. And of course, we know that if you want tall kids, don't marry a short woman, and vice versa. So we know microevolution is a fact of life. And so you get a bunch of tall people together, and they mingle their genetics with each other, well, you produce tall people. Just as we have pygmies, we also have tribes of pygmies, we have tribes of very tall people. So these are part of the tall, tall people. And of course, it was very impressive in the old days when you had a very tall person, because they didn't have rifles, they had arrows. But again, tall people, of course, were pretty much going to do whatever they wanted to do. It's like the 600-pound gorilla, and people weren't afraid of them when they would come around them. And so, verse 12, we have the Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them. And before them destroyed from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. In other words, nations ebb and flow. We have a lot of people that get very upset. Oh, this is our land. This is our land. And, you know, we were here. We were here. Okay, great. The buffalo are not coming back, and neither are you. So that's the way of the world. Nations rise and nations fall. Empires come, empires go. And you should not be impressed by people saying that this is our land. It's your land as long as you can hold it. If you can't hold it, it's not your land. And that's basically, we have the rule of law, of course, that we pledge allegiance to, we try to follow, but really it's the rule of force. Because if a totalitarian regime had the might and the power that the United States military does, they would use it to take over the world. And so thank goodness we have we're the strongest still military in the world. But you can imagine if other countries had what we had, do you think they'd be as judicious and as peaceful as we are? No. So if we're going to maintain our strength, obviously from a human's perspective, you better have a strong military. Because without a strong military, another country will gobble you up. And that's just the way life is. And so we have this right here, and it goes on, of course, for quite some time in this chapter, where he recounts how the individuals went from place to place and what they did and how they treated people in accordance with God's instructions. Go to verse 26. And this is, of course, when they were starting to come back towards the promised land. We studied this in detail in Numbers. They started to go through these various nations. And, of course, God instructed them to send out emissaries to the various nations before you cross their land on your way to the promised land. And tell them that you're going to stay on the king's highway. You won't take any of their fruits. You won't destroy their fields. And please let us pass through your land. In every single case, those nations said, no, we will not let you pass through. And so the Hebrews had to go to guns, swords, knives, spears, and destroy those nations. And that's exactly what they did. That's what Moses recants here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26 and following. And we studied that in great detail in Numbers. Go to verse 32. Then Sihon, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. And we studied this before in Numbers. God has general rules for warfare that are set out in the Bible that do not include killing all the women and children, raping, pillaging, and all these things. But there's exceptions to the rule. And the Creator can make an exception. So we have to ask ourselves, why was there an exception to the rule about the general rules of warfare? Because if the Jews were instructed, later in Deuteronomy we'll see this, if you come upon a city, you must give them an opportunity to surrender. If they surrender, you can't slaughter them. And so in this case, though, God said, no surrender, kill them all. Why? Because they were decadent to the core. They were engaged up to their ears in human sacrifice and all sorts of unimaginable demonism. And God said, this whole culture must be wiped off the face of the earth. And he gave the instructions to the Hebrews to do it. In most cases, they wouldn't do it. They usually left the good-looking women or people of prominence that they could pay their way not to kill them. And of course, what happened? We know what happened. The Jews started doing the exact same things that these cultures did in terms of sacrificing their own children to these heathen gods. So God can make an exception, and you'll see some people that will say, well, the God of the Old Testament was vengeful, and they killed all these people and did this and the other thing. No, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So lest you forget about things to come, Jesus came the first time to save the world, not to condemn the world. The second time he's coming with a sword at the second coming, and he's coming to kill. He's coming in judgment, and he will kill millions of people. Let's put a B on it, billions of people. And we described what he looks like both from Revelation and the Old Testament. He's described as having white flames, hair snow white, eyes red, sword coming out of the mouth, clothes covered in blood, and the rhetorical question is, why? And the answer is, I'm coming to judge. And there will come a time when human volition is cut out, and the second coming will occur, And he will come to judge the world. And the final judgment, of course, is the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, which will conclude human history as we know it. And then we'll have a new heaven and a new universe. Verse 35, we took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. From Ar-Eor, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon, all along the river Jabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wherever the Lord your God had commanded us. In other words, he had very specific targets that he wanted them to conduct this type of warfare activity against. Not everybody, but just the ones that needed to be wiped out. Remember, God controls history. He has his directive will. He has his permissive will. He has his overruling will. So if I was giving you a memory test, give me two examples of the directive will of God. The two primary examples, not just two examples. Give me the two primary examples in the Bible of the directive will of God. Easy. One, I want all humans to be saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Does that happen? No. Why? Because as we studied that wonderful verse just a little while ago in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 43, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. You're dealing with free will. But that's the directive will of God. That's what he wants. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And he doesn't want any believer to be a loser believer. He's in the business of blessing. But of course, God is perfect. And he will provide grace, but there will come a time when that grace period expires. God always precedes judgment with a period of grace. Always. We can look at one illustration. Jesus predicted that the Jerusalem, the temple, would be totally torn down, not one stone left on top of the other, and the whole place would be wiped out by the Romans. That was 30 AD. When did it actually happen? 40 years later, in 70 AD. They had 40 years of grace to turn it around. Oh, what about the great flood? They had 120 years of warning before the flood came. They were warned for 120 years. It's coming, repent, which means change your mind. And then God lowered the boom. Same with the northern kingdom, same with the southern kingdom. We always have a grace period because God is not willing that these things should happen. He will do everything compatible with his essence to save and everything compatible with his essence to provide blessings to the believer. But again, that's the directive will of God. What's the permissive will of God? Well, allowing us to use our free will. What's the overruling will of God? Up to a point. Because if God didn't control the parameters of history, we would have killed ourselves off a long time ago under the permissive will. So he has to step in from time to time in history to do a climate control. For example, Hitler didn't get the nuclear weapon. If he would have waited 2 years, World War II would have turned out a whole lot different. But God controls history without violating human free will, though. He doesn't stomp on human free will to do so, but he does it in a way, in a manner, that does not impede free will. So those are the three wills of God, just to remind ourselves what those were. And so God doesn't ask, again, encompass all these people to be destroyed. Okay, so since we've done the three wills of God, here's part two of our memory test, which we just did yesterday. What are the three divine truths that are in the Bible? Because every Bible verse can be fit into one of those three categories. You got three baskets called the divine truths. Every verse you show me, we can fit it into one of those three baskets, every single one of them. Truth number one is designed for all mankind, and they are the divine institutions. Truth number two is the gospel, designed for the unbeliever. And truth number three is Bible doctrine designed for the believer. What's the purpose of number one? To maintain stability in the human race. What's the purpose of number two? To save you. What's the purpose of number three? To bless you and advance you to spiritual maturity. So it's time, of course, as we indicated, Deuteronomy is concentrated primarily on divine truth number one. Number one, which is the divine institutions, because we have a lot of rules, regulations, and laws on how to maintain order in society. What are these divine institutions? We talked last time that our founders had the genius to pull these things out of primarily Deuteronomy and put them into our founding documents. Now, the documents are wonderful, but unless you have people that are willing to line up with the documents, They're just words on a piece of paper. South American countries have adopted, many of them have adopted our Constitution almost word for word, and it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because the people. The people are really the key element. Who are the people that are populating their these lands? Our forefathers were very much individualistic. They were very much in the mind of limited government and leave us alone. That's a great contrast to many of the people that are here in America today. Forefathers would not recognize these people because they want the government to do everything for them from the cradle to the grave. They're very happy to be coddled. They will sell their heritage for a mess of pottage, as Esau did. So the divine institutions, of course, on page 186 of your Christian Doctrines book, definition. Divine institutions refer to a fixed set of standards established by God to maximize freedom and to maintain order in the human race. Divine institutions were devised for unbelievers and believers. And then number two, we have the categories of divine truth that we just talked about. Divine institutions for all humans, gospel of salvation for the unbeliever, Bible doctrine for the believer. Each category provides benefits for those on positive volition in their soul. John 8:32, and you will know. Gnosko means to learn to know. Gnosko means to learn to know. It just doesn't automatically beam into your brain. Someone has to teach you. So you will learn to know, and you will know the truth, aletheia, and that word means, of course, what is true in any matter under consideration. This is intrinsic truth, absolute truth that exists whether you believe it or not, like the sun. The sun exists whether you recognize it or not. A circle is a circle whether you believe it or not. A man is a man whether you want to call them a woman or whatever you want to call them. It's irrelevant. It means you're disoriented to reality. The truth is very fixed. Okay, so we have that word truth. That's what it means. And the truth will make you free. Eleithereo, which means to set at liberty. And ain't that the truth? We could give a lot of examples to this thing. I like eternal security. Once you believe in eternal security, you're set free from a whole lot of nonsense. Be good. I don't have to be good. Go to church. I don't have to go to church. Don't say bad words. I can see some bad words. Yeah. Once you understand eternal security, you can't lose your salvation. You have been set free from the shackles of the cosmic system. And sadly, I would say most Christians, and some of them are saved that call themselves Christians, and some of them are not saved, but those that are saved, most of them don't believe in eternal security. It's the darndest thing I've ever seen. Why don't they believe in it? Because they will not listen. They don't serve free will. The Bible is very much, we're going to do that doctrine one of these days. I mean, there's point after point after point, and evidence after evidence after evidence that you're in and you can't get out. So once you understand that, believe it, and lodge it into your soul, man, that's very relaxing. If you don't, it's a whole different ball game. You're living a very miserable, shallow life that's disoriented to reality. Okay, so number three, we've got the angelic conflict that we've got to put in the divine institutions, because the divine institutions were established by God in order to maintain stability and order in the human race, of course, during this angelic conflict. Applications include what? Protection. A protection from the tyranny and total depravity of mankind and his old sin nature. We are no good. Absolutely no good. Because you have an old sin nature. If you don't do it, and I'm glad you don't do it, but you think it all the time. All the time. So it's a protection. It's also, of course, salvation. The divine institutions won't save you, but they give you an environment of freedom so you can choose for the gospel. Countries that do not follow the divine institutions, they don't even have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Here we've got people in this country, they hear it, but they're rejected. But imagine living in a country where you can't even hear it. Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you, believers, do, poeo, do your work, ergazomai, which means to labor heartily, and that's suke, follow the divine institutions and morality good as for the Lord, rather than for men. Anthropos means the ladies too, for all mankind, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So this is an instruction to believers. Whatever you do in life, do your best. Then do it heartily. So people will see Christians and they'll say, well, that person's a sluggard. I mean, they're not out there helping people. They're not doing nothing. They're worthless. Is that a good advertisement for the benefits of Christianity? No. If you're a Christian, you're the first to get there before work opens, and you're the last to leave. And of course, people will watch you, and they'll see what you're doing. If you're a cot slug, as we say in the military, cot slugs, when you go on deployments, we have cots. And cot slugs were people that would stay in their little cots, feigning illness or sickness while everybody else did the work for them. And we would just call them a cot slug. That's C-O-T. A slug is a very slow-moving, lazy-looking, slimy thing. So as a Christian, do everything to your utmost ability. It doesn't save you, but you're expected to follow, as a Christian, Category 1 divine institutions. That's what that means. And then two, benefits the unbeliever. The unbeliever who otherwise rejects the gospel of salvation, category number two, truth, can still enjoy the general benefits of the divine institutions. But this is all the human happiness he will ever experience in time or in eternity. We have several interesting verses here to prove that. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man, this is an unbeliever, than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God. Yes, if you're an unbeliever, you know happy unbelievers, don't you? I do. They have a good job. They love their job. They love their family. They're very altruistic. They're good soldiers. They're good citizens. They wouldn't cheat you very much. They don't gossip, all that type of stuff. Why? They follow the divine institutions. They raise good kids. All going to hell. But at least they got some happiness in life, so don't begrudge an unbeliever the happiness that they're going to get, because that's all the happiness they will ever find. We call this, under the doctrine of happiness, neutral happiness. Neutral happiness. You can have God's own happiness called plus H. They have NH. And of course, there's also minus H. Minus H is stimulation. In other words, you can do a sin that's stimulating. We think of a couple. Is it fun? Have you ever done sins that were fun? I have. I know legalists, oh, no, I didn't enjoy that. Yeah, you did. Yeah, I've done sins that I enjoyed. It's called minus happiness. But it's a short-lived enjoyment, because just like a hangover, well, getting drunk, there's a hangover. While you're drunk, you're probably having a pretty good time, the life of the party. The next day, you're hugging the porcelain, you know what, and you're not feeling very well. There's always a price tag. Ecclesiastes 9:9-10 is even a better verse. It says, enjoy life. This is for the unbeliever, living under the umbrella of the divine institutions, with the woman, this is your wife, whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil, that's capitalism, in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, where you are going. That's a very powerful verse. In fact, this is the only verse in the Word of God that gives you a good description of the lake of fire. Now, when you die, as you know, as an unbeliever, you don't go to the lake of fire. You go to a place called torments. We studied that. Look up the doctrine of hell. But you will be pulled up out of torments at the great white throne judgment. Jesus Christ will sit on that bema, which is a throne, and you will be cast, the unbeliever, into the lake of fire. This is the best description you have of the lake of fire. Because on the first part of this verse, it says, have a nice life. Find a good wife, if you're a lady. Find a good husband. Get a good job. Enjoy your kids. You can have happiness to that degree. It's called NH, neutral happiness. And then, of course, because what's on the other side for you? Well, you're going to the lake of fire. What's in the lake of fire? No activity. No activity. Or planning. There's no activity. Well, okay, there's no activity. And there's no planning for activity. There's no thought processes going on at all to invent, to think about. Or knowledge. Nothing. Nothing. Or wisdom, of course. There's no wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I always say a good analogy would be turn out the lights. Because that's what happens to you. You're in a place where there's no activity, no thinking, no nothing. You're extinguished. And so enjoy it while you got it. Because you are a fool. Because you don't line up with category two truth. Matthew 5:45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil, poneros, and the good, agathos, good of intrinsic value, the unbeliever and the believer. The sun rises on them. Their crops get rain. Your crops get rain. They got a truck. You got a truck. They got a wife. You got a wife. They got a good job. You got a good job. It sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You notice you have the word dikaios for the believer and a dikaios. You put an A in front of the word and it turns into a negative. In fact, that might be a misspelling. I'm going to have to check that spelling out. Yeah, no, that's correct. Yes, I think I misspelled a dikaios. Y'all are supposed to be checking for spelling errors for me. Okay. And then we have, of course, the four divine institutions. That's where we'll pick it up on Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.